This morning we will finish our series through the Sermon on the Mount, and to remind us of the context before we look at the last couple paragraphs, we saw Jesus spend a great deal of time expositing the moral law, and particularly the moral law as it relates to how we deal with other men, how we deal with one another. That would be the second table of the moral law, commands 6 through 10, if we look at them in the Ten Commandments, and of which Jesus referred to when he was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Following his exposition of these moral laws, he turned to four warnings in conclusion, and we've seen the first three of them, and today what we are looking at is the fourth warning. The first warning Jesus told about two ways. He said the narrow way versus the wide way. The narrow way, only a few are found on it, whereas the wide way, many are on that path. And the narrow way leads to life, Jesus tells us, whereas the wide way leads to destruction. And then in the second warning, Jesus told us about good trees and bad trees. Good trees produce good fruit, and whereas bad trees produce bad fruit, and those bad trees, all they are good for is being chopped down and the wood thrown into the fire. In the third warning, Jesus separated those who will do the will of his Father in heaven versus the workers of lawlessness. He said, those that do the will of our Father in heaven enter the kingdom of heaven, and the workers of lawlessness will be ordered to depart from Jesus. They'll hear Jesus say to them, I never knew you. And then the fourth and final warning in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus once again separates into two groups. We see that through all four of these warning passages, Jesus separating into two groups. And so let's read together once again Matthew 7 verses 24 to 29 is where we will focus today. And I appreciate Brother Allen for reading it in its entirety. And I think it's important for us to hear it on occasion the way that it was first delivered. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So Jesus' final warning tells us of two builders. One is wise, the other is a fool. The wise builder builds his house on the rock, whereas the foolish builder builds his house on the sand. The wise builder's home withstands the storm, and the foolish builder's home crashes down when the storm comes. As way of illustration, I was thinking, you know, how do we think about this in today's time? Certainly we can think about buildings built on poor foundations. As I was looking for a good modern example, I found a story in the Phoenix New Times of a home in Surprise. And this family bought a nice 4,100 square foot house. The owners were quoted in the paper as saying that we got the biggest house we could afford. And they didn't say exactly how big it was, so I checked property records. It was a 7-bedroom, 3.5 bathroom, 3-car garage, red tile roof, swimming pool. Sounded very, very lovely. The picture looked lovely. And if you're only looking above the surface, I'm sure it was a perfect home. They were certainly glad to have gotten it. But it turns out it had a very poor foundation. It was on sandy soil, and the soil began to collapse underneath the home. So their beautiful home, 4,100 square foot, 7-bedroom, 3.5 bathroom home, all of a sudden had a 45 foot long crack along the foundation. And said it went from the easternmost edge of the living room to the westernmost edge of the kitchen. And just as the foundation of their house cracked, then the rest of their house suffered. They ended up with holes in their flooring, their walls were covered in cracks, and they had a nightmare on their hands. They were upset with the builder, and this seems like a perfect great as the fall of its story. Maybe in today's world of modern technology and foundations, the fall of it doesn't quite look like it did in their day. The house still somewhat stood, but they took out a $100,000 equity loan to pay the attorney to go after the builder, because this happened only a few years after they bought it. And I wanted to find the end of the story, and because it was still ongoing at the time of the paper, and so I looked at property records just to see if I could find the end of it, and I didn't spend enough time to find the final answer, but what I saw was a mess when I looked at their property records, that they had a lien against them from the Homeowners Association, a lien against them for $27,000 from their lawyer. I guess their $100,000 ran out, and they owed more to their lawyer, and so great as the fall of it looks, pretty nasty in a different way for this family. So if you looked at this house when they bought it, though, and only paid attention to what was above ground, you would think it was a wonderful home, probably better than all the others in the neighborhood. I looked quickly at the surrounding property. It was more than double the size of the house next door, and I quickly looked at the whole street, and it was the largest one on the street. But for all the great structure that was visible above the surface, the hidden things are where the shortcuts happened. The foundation was no good, and then their home was left in this horrible condition. Their home builder was like the foolish man described here, who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. If the foundation was properly prepared, perhaps more of the family's resources would have gone into what was unseen, and they would have had probably less than 7 bedrooms if they spent every dime they could on the superstructure. Perhaps they couldn't afford the pool out back, or what was to be seen would have been more modest. But in the end, in this case, it was like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And very, very, very similar here in Arizona. That is exactly what they did. They built the house on the sand, and great was the fall of it. So in this parable, Jesus is dividing those who will live in the way that he prescribes and those who will not. He said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man." So what separates the builder whose house will fall and the builder whose house is strong and will weather the storm is those who will choose to obey Christ and those who will not. First, I want to point out to you that when we apply this analogy to life, sandy is our default foundation. Just like a home builder doesn't set out to say, "I'm going to go find some sandy soil to build a house on," right? That they're not going out looking for the sandy soil. They're not saying, "Let me find the worst possible soil and let me build a house there." But rather, sandy is the default condition of the land, and it would take work to focus on building a solid foundation. So just being indifferent and doing nothing, the default is the sandy soil. And this carries over into the spiritual application of this, because spiritually speaking, it's inaction that makes us a fool. If we're not focusing on following Christ, we're doing our own thing, and we're by default building a house on the sandy soil. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. See, it's a passive thing. It's inaction. It's not saying go set out and be against Christ, or go set out and look for the worst possible soil and build there. It's the inaction. It's not doing what's commanded of the Lord that makes the fool. So to be a fool, you merely have to do nothing. Don't act upon the words of Jesus, and you are the fool, like the builder who neglected to invest in a strong foundation. As we look at this scripture systematically in context of the all of scripture, this is exactly what the doctrine of the fall and total depravity teach us, right? That we inherit a nature from Adam because of his fall. We inherit the sinful nature. And spiritually speaking, we're not prone to do any spiritual good. There's no good that comes of us, naturally speaking, apart from regeneration, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit within us. We do nothing spiritually good, nothing Godward, because it's in our nature. Our natures have been corrupt. We've inherited that from Adam. Our own sin has entered in and further corrupted us. Since we're incapable of doing anything Godward, in our fallen estate, we're in desperate need of God to change our hearts. So by default, if we do nothing and we don't turn to Christ, we're building this house in the sand, and we are the foolish person by our inaction. So you don't need to say, I'm choosing to reject Christ to be building the house on the sand. It's just what you're doing if you're not saying, I will follow Christ. Next, I want to point out to you that there is hard work involved in building a good foundation. Now, we have lots of technology today that makes building a good foundation easier than first century Israel. We have tractors, and I learned yesterday that there's even chemicals you can pour down into the soil to make the foundation better. In the case of that family, the home builder could have had the option of adding chemicals to the sand that would have made it a stronger foundation to build upon. We have modern cement and modern engineering. Yet, even in spite of all this modern technology, builders want to save money and want to make the best profit, and homeowners want the most square foot for their dollar, and together it makes the perfect condition for at least occasionally selling the house without laying a proper foundation. But in first century Israel, the work was much harder. To get down to the bedrock, to get down to the solid foundation, you had to dig it up. You had to take hand instruments and get that sand out of there so that you have a solid place to build a home on. And you're not going to build your house at the bottom of a pit. Next, you'd have to bring in some solid materials, some rocks and solid materials to pack down in there so you have something to build on. Otherwise, you'd be building your house in a hole. This was hard, hard work. And you could build a nice house on the top of that sand without digging down, and you'd have the ancient version of the story we just heard, that the winds would come and the rain would come and the floods would come and that house would be no more. And the fall of it would look a little differently than it did today, but they would not have a nice place to live anymore. So likewise, building a strong foundation spiritually is hard work. It's something that we're called to action in. Jesus is calling us to action when he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, you must do as Jesus taught. There is the hard work of repentance. There's living for Christ in all things, the putting to death our own desires of the flesh. The commands that we've seen Jesus expound in the Sermon on the Mount are nothing to sneeze at. The moral standard that Jesus has set is extremely high. He's told us we have to love all people, even our enemies. He's told us to put aside our own standards of judgments and make judgments with only his standards, to treat others the way that we want to be treated, to do our giving from a pure heart, to be the salt and the light in the world. These are just a small handful of the things that the Lord Jesus told us here. But ultimately, the foundation is the Lord Jesus himself. Now, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you see this standard of righteousness and it's awe-inspiring. You say, okay, that's what I need to do. And then you just want to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and get a little bit closer to it. And you think it's a standard you can attain, you're missing the point. Because when we hear the law and when we hear Jesus expound the law, what we should be hearing is that this is a standard that I myself am never going to reach. If you've ever tried to perfectly love your enemies and you think you're good at it, you probably need to talk to the Lord some more about it. Because these are hard things. They're things that can characterize us because we have the Holy Spirit within us. And because the Lord Jesus has redeemed us and the Holy Spirit has changed our hearts, we can be characterized as people that are described even in the Sermon on the Mount here. But we have no hope of perfection here. We have no hope of being perfectly described as the standard set in the Sermon on the Mount, this side of glory. Instead, when we see the Sermon on the Mount, we should see, by myself, there is absolutely no way that I can do this on my own. And that should drive us to Jesus Christ, because he perfectly lived a sinless life. And every good deed can be given to your credit. Every perfect aspect of Christ's righteousness can be imputed to you if you'll trust him. And that has to be our foundation. We can't be building a foundation of our own good works, but instead we need to be turning to Christ and trusting him and him alone for our salvation and letting the Lord Jesus Christ be our foundation. Matthew 5:17, Jesus told us, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." If you put your faith in Jesus, this is what he's talking about. He fulfilled them for you. The requirement to enter the kingdom of God is perfect, perpetual obedience without the slightest sin and perfect righteousness. And the news for you today is you failed at it. But that's the bad news. And the good news is Jesus didn't fail at it. In fact, he did it perfectly. So when he says that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, and I think the main sense that's in focus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he came to fulfill the law, he came to live this righteous standard for you. And so when you trust him, he is that foundation that you can rest upon. So having trust in Christ, that needs to be your ultimate foundation. Now there's more good news, because if you trust Christ for salvation, you have been regenerated. The Holy Spirit has changed your heart. In fact, that's the only way you can trust him. Because of the depravity of our hearts, we need the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. And so if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been regenerated, and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you even now. So no longer are the demands of the law that we just saw Jesus expound upon, no longer are they something that we groan about. No longer are they the horrible standard that we wish our parents would stop giving us all these rules, right? It's not like that at all. Instead, the law changes from the standard of righteousness that we don't want anything to do with to the truth about what pleases our Lord and our Savior. And instead of looking at the law as something to grumble about and be discontented with and wish that we didn't have this over on our backs, instead we can look at the law as the way to please our Father in heaven and to respond in love to our salvation and obeying our Lord Jesus Christ out of gratitude and not out of a sense of duty that we don't want to fulfill. Although in this life we'll still, even as regenerated, born-again Christians, we'll still war against our flesh. We have competing desires this side of glory. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can more and more put our sinful desires to death and more become like Christ. And yet, even more good news that we see here is the doctrine of eternal security. Remember verse 25 that we've just read, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. We confessed this doctrine together as we read from the 1689 Confession. I want to read that first paragraph to you once more. This morning we confessed that those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, from which source He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit into immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock by which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding through unbelief or the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraved upon the palm of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Our salvation comes because the Lord Jesus Christ does it all. That He is the one that chose us, He is the one that redeemed us, and we contributed nothing to it. And because of that, our salvation is unchangeable. We cannot lose our salvation because it depended entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And to lose salvation would mean that the Lord Jesus Christ chose to unsave us, if such a thing were possible. But we know that since it depends entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we contribute nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ will not fail. And if you have been redeemed, if you have been saved, you have this security, that if your foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, you are on an immovable foundation, that you will stand the test of time, you will withstand the storm when it comes. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, we are expecting these storms to come. We are expecting the floods to come. We are never told that becoming a Christian is going to be an easy thing. In fact, right here, the imagery is doing something hard, building this strong foundation, getting out the tools and sweating over a shovel is the picture that we have here. We're not told that these are going to be easy things in life. But what we're told is that when our foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, when the hard times come, we will still be standing there on the Lord Jesus Christ after they come and go. So we will be able to, spiritually speaking, weather the storm. When trials come, when we have difficulties in life, in our families, in our works, and all sorts of persecution can come, but yet we will still be standing on the Lord Jesus Christ because He is the one that put us there, and He is immovable, and as we stand upon Him, we are immovable. So I hope that is a great encouragement to you. If you truly have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are standing on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not a foundation you can be moved off of. Your house isn't going to crumble when the storm comes. And finally, I want to point out to you the authority that Jesus spoke. And that's what we see here in the last couple of verses of the Sermon on the Mount. verse 27 ends the words of Jesus, and verse 28 and 29 are the reaction of the people to the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So the reaction of the crowd was to the way Jesus spoke, not really to what he said so much as how he said it. Now remember, the Jews of this time have lived for about 500 years without a prophet. And they were used to living with rabbis teaching and relying upon the authority of rabbis before them. Never speaking on their authority, but they relied upon the authority of those who've spoken before them. So here Jesus comes teaching in an entirely different way than the rabbis that were contemporary to Jesus. We saw several "but I say to you" sayings when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. He was pointing out that your rabbis are saying this. He wasn't contradicting the law, but he said, "but I say to you." He was contradicting what the authorities of their day were saying about the law. Never dismissing any drop of the law, but instead he was dismissing the way that the authorities of the time were teaching the law. And he came on his own authority and taught it differently than the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching that were contemporary to Jesus. When we saw Jesus in charge of the kingdom, "depart from me, I never knew you." What authority did Jesus demonstrate when he was teaching that he had the power to say to somebody, "depart, I never knew you," and cast them into destruction? He was clearly teaching himself as the Messiah. Today we saw Jesus talking about these words, of mine. He repeated that twice, that he is relying upon his own authority. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's not quoting some scholar or rabbi before him. He's not even quoting scripture here. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he was quoting scripture, in one sense it would be his words as well. He cites no human sources. In all of this, he's not citing a single human source. He does expound upon the law, so he is quoting scripture in a way in the Sermon on the Mount, but no human sources does he point out. And this was radical at the time. The other rabbis would have constantly been quoting from earlier rabbis and earlier traditions and pointing to other human authorities, but not Jesus. He speaks of his own authority. And so the reaction of the crowd is to recognize the radically different nature that Jesus is teaching versus the scribes of the day. Now we are blessed with additional revelation and, of course, the Holy Spirit and our salvation to know that Jesus wasn't speaking with authority because he was insane, right? There could have been a couple of answers, right? He could have been speaking with authority because he was just nuts. Or he could have been speaking with authority because he actually had that authority. And we don't really know in the end what the people, the crowds, did with that. We know they recognized the authority he spoke with, but we don't see any salvation from the crowds in this passage, at least not yet. We can hope that many of them came to faith at a later time, but we don't see that reaction here. Instead, we see them recognize the authority without heeding the message themselves. What I want to urge everybody here today is not only to recognize the authority as they did, but also to recognize that the authority is a genuine authority. The Lord Jesus Christ has the authority over the heavens and the earth because he is God incarnate. And he does have the authority to command his creation, and he has he is the lawgiver, and he is the just and perfect lawgiver. So I want to encourage you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize his authority, recognize it as a legitimate authority, and then put your trust in him, and trust that when he fulfilled the law, he did it for you. And if you trust him to do that, he did. and you have eternal life, and you're put on that foundation, and when the storm comes, you'll still be standing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have sovereignly put us onto this foundation, that we are immovable because you are immovable, and that you have chosen for nothing in us, but only because of your sovereign choice, chosen to put us on the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for such great a salvation. We thank you that we are now able to weather the storm. We ask that you would help us to remember that we stand upon the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ when trials and troubles come our way, that we won't lose sight that we are standing on such a firm foundation, and that we will turn and cling to you through every difficulty, and that we would rejoice even in the trials and tribulations of this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.